We are again in the book of Acts in the first chapter. We're beginning our verse study of the material today. And just wanted to remind you of the purpose of the study, first of all, before we get into it. Our intent is to cover the material fairly rapidly, be somewhat a survey. I don't want to get too bogged down into the details of the text. What we're going to do is utilize the doctrinal studies that will be addended to the material to go into more detail concerning various aspects of our study. For example, we're probably going to cover the material of Acts chapter 1 today. We may not get all the way through the chapter, but my intent is to cover the majority of the material. And then spend a week or two in Acts, the second chapter. Because of the length of the study in Acts chapter 2, it may take 2 weeks to get through that. But again, there is material contained in these first two chapters that we could spend literally a couple of months on. And I want to spend some time with some additional topical studies after we get through the first two chapters. Discussing, for example, the kingdom of God. Talking a little bit about the Holy Spirit, because there is much that is said, first of all, with regard to the promise of the Spirit in Acts chapter 1, as well as the gift of the Spirit in Acts the second chapter in verse 38. I'm going to talk about the subject of baptism. It is a topic that is introduced first in the latter part of Acts chapter 2, and of course central to what a man must do to be saved, as the answer is given to the Jews' question in Acts 2:37, and Peter's response in verse 38. And since that is a topic that is of some consequence religiously today, especially in light of all the false teaching that is done on the subject, it is certainly something that is worthy of time. So we're going to have several topical studies that we will engage in as the process. Now, not every chapter will have that, and certainly most chapters will not have multiple topics that will be discussed afterward, but that's kind of the general intent. And so what I may do is, if you raise your hand and make a comment, I may say thanks for the comment, and we'll cover that more completely in the topical study and go on. I just don't want to get too bogged down in the verse studies, and because it would be, I think, somewhat repetitious if we were to do that. Excuse me. Okay, let's begin then with reading the first three verses of Acts chapter 1, which constitute what we might refer to as the prologue or the introduction to the book. You'll notice that the writer, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, the writer Luke begins by saying, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." Now, we have already alluded in our introductory comments to the fact that Luke, as a historian, wrote two volumes. He wrote the Gospel of Luke, and the companion volume is the one we are studying this morning, the book of Acts. And the reference there to the former account is indeed to the Gospel of Luke. And so we point out, first of all, that Luke is indeed the author of the book, and that he wrote the book of or the Gospel of Luke first of all. And in effect, what happens here is that the book of Acts, this new book, takes up where the former book left off. And in fact, if you are beginning a study or a reading of the Bible, and especially the New Testament in this new year, that's one thing I would encourage you to do, is take the book of Luke and Acts as perhaps a single work, or at least the two as companion volumes one to another, and read them from beginning to end, one after the other. Start with the Gospel of Luke, and you'll notice that the last few verses, and in fact we'll look at the last few verses of the book of Luke a little bit later, as we begin to talk about the ascension of Jesus, that the book of Luke ends with that ascension, and he makes reference to that here in this particular text. And then the book of Acts begins with the ascension. So there's a little bit of overlap between the two. There are some details that are supplied with regard to what Jesus said to his disciples in the book of Acts that were not found in the book of Luke. But it actually is a continuation of that treatise. Now, a couple of things that are rather interesting with regard to this. You'll note that there is an individual that is referred to in the first few verses of that text by the name of Theophilus. And there are some various theories as to who Theophilus was. Some actually claim that Theophilus didn't exist as an individual. They find the name Theophilus as being somewhat suspect because the name literally means a lover of God. And so the idea that some have is that Theophilus was not actually an individual, but rather that Luke in his writing was writing to any individual who loves God, that this is a treatise or two books that were written for the purpose of giving lovers of God information that would be needful to them in regard to their redemption. Indeed, that is the purpose of his writing, but there is really no reason to doubt the existence of an individual. One of the things that is important with regard to biblical interpretation is to take God's word at face value, unless there is some reason to believe that a particular passage of Scripture is figurative, or that there is some reason to see or indication or to see that some irony is being used, or satire or sarcasm is being used with regard to the circumstances of the situation. You take what is written in a straightforward manner. The purpose of Scripture is not to deceive. And so Luke, when he wrote concerning an individual by the name of Theophilus that he had wrote his previous treatise to, and is writing this one to as well to give him an account of these things. Of course, the purpose or intent of all Scripture, even those epistles of Paul, for example, that were written to specific churches or specific individuals, that those things be copied and spread and read by others because they are indeed God's Word. And so it's natural that this book would be written for others. There is another view that is taken, which very well may have some credence, is that Theophilus may very well have been the individual that was in effect commissioning the work. In other words, he was the one that was helping Luke, both with regard to the support of writing the work as well as the dissemination of it. It's not uncommon, it was not uncommon at that time with regard to books that were written, for there to be an acknowledgement of the benefactor of the author at the beginning of those books, and that very well may have been the case. So if that were the case, then of course Theophilus would have had a part in the dissemination of that gospel and certainly would be indicative of his name as a lover of God. But I think the central thing that we need to make note of is that it was written to an individual who did desire to hear and benefited from hearing the accounts of both Jesus' life as well as the apostles' works following his life and the establishment of the kingdom. And these are the central things. So keep in mind, first of all, that Luke is the author of the book, that Acts is a companion volume to the Gospel of Luke and takes up where the Gospel ends. And those are, I think, the most important things to be noted with regard to those first three verses, which constitute a prologue or introduction to the book. You also may note in the latter part of that verse, verse 3, he makes reference to the 40 days. This reference to the 40 days refers to the period of time following the resurrection of Jesus from the dead until the time in which he was ascended he ascended into heaven. This serves to help us in a number of ways with regard to establishing a timeline in these events. And of course, one of the things that we're striving to do with regard to the book of Acts is to put a historical and chronological face to the events which transpire. And so you will remember that it was during the Passover week that the events which led to which culminated in Jesus' death and then finally his resurrection from the dead took place. And the day of Pentecost, which is referred to in Acts the second chapter in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the day of Pentecost was a feast day which took place 50 days after the Passover. That is the reason for the common term. It is also referred to as the Feast of Weeks. But the word Penta means 50. And so Pentecost has reference to a feast day, 50 days following the Passover of Christ. And so a period of 40 days took place, as noted in verse 3. He presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. 40 days took place or passed between the time of his resurrection until such time as he ascended into heaven. And in that period of 40 days, he appeared to his disciples on numerous occasions. In fact, as you go through the various Gospels and the references that are made even in the epistles to the appearance of Christ, there are no less than 13 different occasions where Jesus appeared to his disciples. This is significant. It is significant in that these individuals serve as eyewitnesses as to the validity of Christ's resurrection. When you have individuals who see Jesus and say, this individual who, number one, died on the cross and his death was made sure by, you'll remember, the Roman soldier who plunged the spear into his side. And that death was followed by his burial and the sealing of the tomb. Of course, you'll remember that after his resurrection from the dead, that the Jews claimed that while the Roman soldiers slept, that the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus. And that was the common view that was held. But he, in his resurrected state, appeared to individuals on numerous occasions. Now, while it may be said that some of those eyewitnesses were biased and that he appeared to his disciples, it might be added that he also appeared to Saul, who was a persecutor of the church, who was a preeminent enemy of Christ. And these things serve to establish the factual claim, or the factual nature of the claim that Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, and serves to give us a great deal of confidence with regard to the faith. And as the Apostle Paul alluded to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as to the validity of our hope of life after death, because if Christ was raised from the dead, he became the first fruits of those who would follow. I want you to turn with me very quickly over to that text in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We don't have time to read all of the passages that are on the board. Again, the material, slide presentation is available on the internet, so you can download it if you would like to have copies of these. And these references here give us a summary of the various appearances of Jesus to his disciples. But there is a summary statement, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 and following, concerning the events which transpired after Jesus' resurrection from the dead. In fact, the apostle refers to the rudiments of our gospel. He said, it is through that, verse 2, that you're saved if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I delivered to you, first of all, that which I received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he arose on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And then notice verses 5 and following. He was seen by Cephas, then he was seen by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some had fallen asleep. By the way, just to note very quickly in verse 6, while the Apostle Paul, as he's dealing with individuals who are skeptical with regard to the resurrection, whether there is a resurrection, he basically is saying this. He does it in a very kind way. But he's saying that after he appeared to Cephas, and after he appeared to the 12, he appeared to 500 others, and in effect, most of them are still alive, so you can go and ask them. And in other words, that not only were they eyewitnesses, but they were not eyewitnesses that were remote, but rather eyewitnesses that were present. And that their testimony was still available. Yes, I saw the resurrected Lord. And then you'll notice in verse 7, it said, after that he was seen by James, then by the apostles. And then verse 8, last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And so we'll note, because this is helpful to us as we get a little bit later into the book of Acts, into that first chapter, with regard to the choosing of Matthias to be numbered with the 11, that the appearance of our Lord in His resurrected state to Saul of Tarsus was one of those things that qualified him to be an apostle. In effect, the work of an apostle, the office of an apostle, was reserved for those who could give eyewitness testimony to the resurrected Lord. And since Saul of Tarsus was able to do that, because Jesus appeared to him also as one alive, as one born out of due time, the apostle referring to himself as one who received this appearance after Jesus' ascension, and that he was not one of the original 12, but rather one that was appointed by God at a different time. He indicates that he became an apostle by the grace of God, not because he deserved it, but he became an apostle because he was indeed an eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. So these are a number of examples. And so it serves, first of all, as you look at those indications of the 40 days, it serves to indicate that there is a tremendous amount of eyewitness testimony and credible testimony as to the resurrected Lord. It was not something that was done in a corner. It was not a claim that was made by a few that could not be substantiated. When that event transpired and took place, there was a tremendous, tremendous number of witnesses as to the resurrected Lord, and they could attest to it. And they didn't just witness it and then go away. They remained. And so it was something that could be established to those who had open minds and to those who were willing to accept the truthfulness of it. It could be established readily. And as such, that testimony that we have received to this day is something that is sure and something we can have confidence in as well. Yes, Kelly. Yeah, there's a, and in fact, as I mentioned, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, you're going to utilize that text as well as others to establish the purpose, work of the Spirit, His coming, the significance of that with regard to the establishment of the kingdom, as well as the chronology that that plays out with regard to the scheme of redemption. A lot of people had a misunderstanding in the first century concerning the kingdom itself. Of course, it was a common Jewish view that the Messiah would come and as the anointed of God would establish a temporal kingdom on earth. And of course, that does not jive in the least with the teaching of Jesus in His ministry, as well as following His death. In fact, there are some things that are contained in these verses as the apostles have their final conversations with Jesus in Acts chapter 1, which indicate they still, at His resurrection from the dead, perhaps they had lost some hope of a temporal kingdom at His death. But at His resurrection from the dead, they still had a view of the kingdom that was in error and that Jesus sought to correct in giving the promise of the Spirit in the coming, as we'll indicate in just a few minutes. And so much teaching needs to be done on that particular subject. Today, there remains misconceptions with regard to the kingdom, as well as the nature of the Spirit's work, His purpose, and the means by which he works and accomplishes his purpose today. And so we're going to be looking at some of those things because, again, while we the events that are contained in Acts chapter 1 are very straightforward. You find the final conversations of Jesus with his disciples, his ascension into heaven, and then the events which transpire between that time and the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:1. There is much that is contained in those texts doctrinally that is misunderstood. So we're going to have to deal with those things as well as the actual events in some detail. Now, if you'll notice as we continue in verses 4 through 8 that there are a couple of meetings that are referred to. And if you're not careful in reading it, you may not grasp the fact that there most probably are two meetings, verse 4 and verse 6, two different occasions in which the disciples met as they awaited again, or as they were together with Jesus from time to time in these 40 days following. But you'll notice in verse 4, we are told that he was assembled together with them, and he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with me," with the Holy Spirit, "not many days from now." So you'll notice, first of all, that he meets with his disciples, and he's together with them, and told them to stay in Jerusalem until such time as what was promised is in actuality accomplished. This promise that was given by our Lord is a promise that is mentioned both in prophecy as well as numerous occasions in his ministry. Now, after that, we are told in verse 6 that when they had come together, and the time in which they came together on this occasion was just outside of the city on Mount Olivet. And the reason why we know that is because in verse 9 of the text, we are told that after he had spoken with them on this occasion, verses 6 through 8, that when he had spoken these things, he was taken up out of their sight. And then in verse 12, they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount called Olivet. And so the ascension of Jesus was on the Mount of Olives. And that's where these final words were stated, which was just, as indicated, a Sabbath day journey. Now, we're jumping ahead a little bit, but I thought it important for us to establish the chronology with regard to these things. Now, there is a passage that you'll note up on the board that I want to make note of at this time. So I would like you to turn with me into Isaiah, the second chapter. Turn with me back in your Old Testament, the book of Isaiah, in chapter 2. It's one of numerous passages that we could allude to, again, which predicted the establishment of a kingdom and the nature of that kingdom as indicated in this particular text. Notice in verse 2 and 3 of Isaiah 2, it says that it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Continuing on in verse 4, just to finish the context, we are told, "He shall judge between the nations, rebuke many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." Now, there are certain things in that passage which indicate to us, again, the nature of conflict, which is spiritual rather than physical, the nature of the kingdom, again, which is spiritual rather than physical, but also that these events would found their culmination and their fulfillment in the events which transpired in Acts chapter 1 and chapter 2. But the promise that was given back in Acts, the first chapter, concerning remaining in Jerusalem until that coming time is something that was predicted in prophecy for hundreds of years, that those events which would transpire would take place in the city of Jerusalem, that these events would be accompanied by power. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, we'll read that passage in just a few moments, again, is an indication of the nature of the power or the nature of the establishment of that kingdom, and that it will be accompanied by the power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. So we have And again, this is something we'll go into more detail as we discuss the nature of the kingdom and church in a topical study. But we have numerous passages and indications previous to these events transpiring, which indicate where it would take place, indicate what would happen, indicate the way in which it would happen, indicate the significance of what was happening. And then we find a tarrying or a waiting until such time as those things were accomplished. And we see the fulfillment of those things in great detail in Acts chapter 2. And so what we can do from that is look and we can see allowing the Bible, both Old and New Testament, to be its own commentary and to interpret itself. We can have a great understanding of the nature of God's kingdom, the establishment of God's kingdom, and the purpose of His kingdom. And that's an extremely important thing, again, in light of all of the false doctrine, false teaching that is done religiously today about that particular subject. We talked, as we began our discussion of the book of Acts, that very little teaching is done with regard to the book of Acts and among the denominations today, especially with regard to it as a book of history and as a fulfillment of prophecy. And that's something that is characteristic of the teaching that we do because of the importance of these events. And I might ask for those who may have grown up in denominations or been familiar with those teachings about whether or not any significance was placed upon the second chapter of the book of Acts. I mean, if you're a member of the Lord's church for any period of time at all, you will know how much it is emphasized in teaching and in classes and in preaching. And that's just not done in other places. Well, the reason why we place so much emphasis upon it is because it is so significant with regard to God's scheme of redemption. It is, in effect, the culmination, the finishing of all of those plans that were begun when Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden sinned and sin entered into the world. In fact, the planning of these things, the redemption of man, is something that was in the mind of God before the world began. It's indicated in Ephesians, the first chapter. And so it is a significant thing and one that is definitely worthy of our study. And so we want to make note of the two meetings, the first in verse 4 and the next in verse 6, and the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit that was fulfilled in Acts, the second chapter. And the reference to that is in verses 1 through 4. Now, again, we won't take the time today to make reference to all of those verses. In fact, those in John are not by any means exhaustive, but those are just a few that you can make note of. So if you do want to write those, of course, there's that area for notes in your handouts. And so I'll take this time to encourage you again to get a three-ring binder and make sure you keep up with them and take notes. You may want to make note of these passages from John 14, 16, and verse 26, 15, 26 through 27, and 16, 7. There were numerous occasions in Jesus' ministry where He promised, as Kelly already read in his citation, of the coming of the Spirit, the Comforter, who would guide them into all truth. And that is a promise that is repeated here in this particular text. Now, I mentioned a little bit earlier the text of Mark 9 that we'd read in just a few moments. I want you to look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Now I want you to notice what is said there. It said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, I want you to notice as you read that passage how similar that promise is to the statement made by Jesus in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1 to His disciples when He said, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God present with power." There are numerous occasions, again, where power was promised by Jesus to His disciples, that they would be recipients of power, and that their receiving that power would be an indication. Or let me rephrase that. The time in which they would receive that power would be the time in which the kingdom is established. He will bring His kingdom. The kingdom will become present with power. They would be standing there. They would witness those things. Now, as you go through the entirety of the New Testament canon, there is only one event that fulfills this particular prediction, this particular prophecy. And not only that, but it is one that in context very clearly establishes the parallel nature of these verses. I mean, if you look at Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 4 and going through verse 8, we read it already once before. But he says in verses 4 and 5, they ask him the question concerning this demand to stay in Jerusalem. He said, you've got a promise from me. And the promise is concerning the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then they, in verse 6, as they were on Mount Olivet, asked, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said, it's not for you to know the times. This is the kingdom that is under consideration. He says, not for you to know the times, but you shall receive power. Exact parallel to that found in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. Wait here in Jerusalem. And if you wait here in Jerusalem, you're going to receive power. I promised it once. I'm promising it again. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And this is going to be when that kingdom will be established. That was the promise in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. And that's the promise given in Acts chapter 1 and verses 6 through 8. Now, when did that happen? Well, you just go over one page, and I know we're jumping ahead a little bit, but notice in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, they tarried in Jerusalem. They were there for several more days. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all of one with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them tongues divided like as a fire, and one stood upon each of them, or sat upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Power of the Spirit fell upon them. And as a result of that, we find the demonstration that was promised in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, as well as Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. There are some standing here will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Power comes from the Spirit. It is the Comforter that would be sent. We need to recognize that when the power is spoken of, it is not a separate thing from the Spirit. The power is that which they received by the Spirit, by the baptism of the Spirit itself. And so, this is a fulfillment. Now, the question, and this is where it's key, is where we need to have our understanding. In Mark 9, we're talking about the kingdom, the establishment of the kingdom. And that the kingdom would be established or present with power. In Acts chapter 1 and verses 6 through 8, again, here is a promise that is given that the kingdom would come, that it would be established, that they were to wait in Jerusalem until that happened, and that it would be the accompaniment of the Spirit that would bring this about. Again, the establishment of the kingdom. Now, it happened, Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, that the Spirit came. It happened in Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 that the disciples waited there until such time as they were endued with that Spirit. So, when was the kingdom established? It was the kingdom that was under consideration in Mark 9. It was the kingdom that was under consideration in Acts chapter 1, Mark 9, 1 and Acts 1. When was the kingdom established? You see, there are religious people today that say, well, the church was established in Acts 2, but not the kingdom. No, it was the kingdom that was established in Acts, the second chapter. Now, the church was as well, because the church and the kingdom were one and the same. Simply two figures of speech referencing to the same group of people in the establishment of Christ's rule on earth. But the fact is, individuals today who make the claim that the church and the kingdom were separate entities, that Jesus Christ has not yet established His kingdom, completely misunderstand or disregard the promises given in Mark chapter 9 and Acts chapter 1 and the fulfillment of that in Acts the second chapter. Yes, sir? And Paul also said that we have been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son in Colossians 1st chapter. So So the kingdom was established at this time. And we'll spend a little bit more time in establishing that in our study in subsequent weeks. But I do want to point that out as a significant thing, and one of the reasons why we spend so much time in a discussion of that book. Okay, so the significance of the event, which we pretty much already discussed, but we find that what Christ determined was established on earth. The church and the kingdom began as promised in Acts 1, as fulfilled in Acts 2. The completion of God's scheme of redemption for man, because it is at this point in time when these predicted things take place and are accomplished that we find the culmination of God's scheme of redemption. We find the terms of entrance into God's kingdom given in Acts the 2nd chapter, verses 37 and 38. So this is a significant event, and one that we want to spend some time discussing in more detail as time goes on. But with those things in mind, let us now go to the... Okay, well, we've already touched on this. I want to get over to Matthias in the short period of time we've got left. But there is one thing I want to make note of. And that is, again, that as you look at verses 4 through 8, what you find in verses 6 through 8, excuse me, what you find is that the disciples still have a somewhat misconception concerning the kingdom, the nature of the kingdom. Are you going to? Okay, you died, yes, but you've been victorious over death. Are you now going to establish the kingdom? And you'll note that Kelly alluded to it a few moments ago, that it was necessary that Jesus leave the earth for the establishment of the kingdom. He had to go, and they didn't understand this at this time. And so he basically admonished them in his statement. He said, it's not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father has put on his own authority. But he corrects them. He corrects them again in their understanding of the nature of the kingdom. Here they had the idea that the kingdom was going to be a temporal thing established by him. He indicated to them that, no, the Holy Spirit is going to come. You're going to receive it with power. Remember what I said in Mark 9:1. That there will be some standing here will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. The Comforter has to come. I have to go. And then after he tells them that final time, then he goes. He ascends into heaven. And so they don't have an understanding. Now some take that text as meaning, well, he wasn't going to establish a kingdom at that time. It's going to be somewhere way into the future. No, what he was doing was correcting their misunderstandings of the nature of the kingdom. And they were saying, are you going to set it up now? Are you going to go into Jerusalem and sit on that throne and marshal the forces to fight the Romans? No. He said, that's not what's going to happen. I'm going to leave. And the Holy Spirit's going to come, and what you need to do is wait for it. And they did. And it happened, just as he predicted, as he prophesied that it would happen. And so there's the significance. Again, Luke chapter 24, we find the ascension given. The details that are supplied in Acts chapter 1 are not contained in Luke chapter 24, but again, those are companion volumes. We find in Luke 24:50 that he led them out as far as Bethany, lifted up his hands and blessed them. It came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them, carried into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, prayed, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. So those are the two companion that are mentioned in Acts 1:9 through 11. It is said that when they had spoken these things, as they watched, he was taken up. A cloud received him out of their sight, and while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And here is what is not supplied in Luke chapter 24. Notice what is said in verse 11. Why do you stand gazing into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And so we want to note with regard to that there was not only the witnesses to the ascension of Jesus, but there was the prediction of his return, his second advent or his second coming. And that is why the Apostle Paul, as an example of other passages, said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 15, we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who alive and remain until the coming of the Lord. That's that promise that was given in numerous places, but finally given by the messengers of God there in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. He's going to come again the same way you saw him go. Now they saw him leave and ascend into heaven. Notice the description given concerning his coming. He said the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. There's so much that we could refer to in this text. But there are two things that I want to make note of. Just as was promised by the messengers in Acts 1:11, that Christ would come again as you saw Him go. He ascended up into heaven. He would come back in the same way from heaven. He would return. But notice the statement made by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, that we will rise to meet Him in the air. In other words, when He comes again for us, it's not going to be to spend time on earth and to establish some kingdom in the future. That's premillennial doctrine. No, when the Lord comes again, it is to bring us with Him. And we will meet Him in the air. He's not coming back to this earth to set foot on this earth and to establish a temporal kingdom. He's descending from heaven to bring those who are His, to be with Him forever. And so we will rise to meet Him and we will be with the Lord forever in His kingdom in heaven. And that's the nature of the coming of the Lord. And, there are those who take positions today that doctrinally are without justification when they talk about the fact that Christ came the first time and that He's going to come a second time and establish a kingdom and He's going to reign on His throne for 1,000 years, a literal kingdom on earth. And then after that, then He's going to leave again. He's going to come a final time after a period of tribulation. And that's what's referred to here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that there are like 3 or 4 comings of Jesus before the ultimate end. It's not what the Scriptures teach. Scriptures teach, and what the messengers of God promised in Acts 1:11, is that you see Him go, and don't worry, He's going to come again just like He went. And as the Apostle Paul indicated, that's the time in which the world will end. And that's the time in which we will be with Him forever in heaven. So, those final days, perhaps that's another topic that before the time together is finished that we can discuss, is what will happen on that day. But these are the events that are mentioned in Acts chapter 1 and verses 1 through 11. Now, with that in mind, again, I'm new to this rushing through stuff, or going quickly through stuff, so it may take me a little while to get up to speed with regard to it. I want you to note that we will be on slide 10 next time, if indeed you get the material, where we'll be discussing Matthias being chosen to join the 11, which is the final 14 verses. That's one event, and there's not a great deal of doctrinal consideration in that text, so it won't take us long to get through that. So what I will supply for you in our study next week is the outline to chapter 2, as well as having the slides prepared for that particular lesson. And we'll pick up with verse 12 of Acts chapter 1 next week and get through that material, and we will get into a discussion of the second chapter. I wanted to take chapters 1 and 2 together because I think they tie together very, very well with the promise of the coming of the Spirit and then the actual fulfillment of that promise in the first few verses of Acts chapter 2. So I want to get through those first two chapters first before we go into some of the topical studies that we will utilize to flesh out our understanding of these verses.